Take your Bibles, turn with me to the third chapter of Genesis, reading the first seven verses. You follow along as I read. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "You shall not surely die. For God does know in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as God, Elohim," or you can translate that as they have in the English here, as gods, little gods, "knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew that they were naked, and sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. This is a season of the year where the bugs start in. And I've heard this said before that one of the most unhealthy places that you can go to is a hospital. All kinds of bugs running around there. I remember one time I took Kathleen Kleintaub to emergency, and it was in the evening, and it was in the winter time. I can't remember. I think it was last year, maybe the year before, but there were people in chairs, and I've seen waiting rooms with chairs, and the people didn't look all that spry and everything. And then there were some people in wheelchairs, and there were a couple of people on gurneys. And it was flu season at that time. And so you almost hated to breathe. In fact, there were some of those people there that had masks on. And isn't it nice how they put the sanitizer before in front of every room, in the hallway, before you go into a person's room. And I'm always one nowadays, if I go into a place, I'll do it several times. It's like that. And by the way, we do have our sanitizer back there on the back table. So if you've shaken my hand or anything, be sure to sanitize your hand. We got doorknobs and everything, and I think of that this time. I don't know why I get more fussy as I get older, but that's the way it is. But that's a problem of being exposed to infection, exposed to disease. And when we look at how the first being brought sin into creation, into the created realm of beings and the universe, then came and exposed that disease called sin to mankind, to the human race, which was made up of Adam and Eve at the time, and then it was going to extend to all their descendants. Now, there's no inoculation for sin. I've had my flu shot this year. I've had a shingles inoculation, but there's no inoculation for sin. And so we're all tainted with it. What we want to see this morning is how this infection started in the human race. And as we start out this morning, we want to begin looking at why Satan was even concerned about this opportunity to spread his condition to other beings. So we're looking at Satan's motivation in tempting the human race, which is Adam and Eve. And by the way, when we come to Eve this morning, we tend to say Adam and Eve all the time. You know what her name originally was? Eve wasn't her first name. We're going to see this. It was woman. Woman. And throughout the second and third chapter of Genesis, when it mentions her coming into existence, that's her name. simply woman. She wasn't called Eve until after the fall. And she was called that by her husband. So there's Adam and the woman. And how they were tempted by Satan. Well, what was his motivation? Why did Satan want to mess around with, especially what he already knows is they're an inferior race? Well, first of all, we want to realize, as we're reviewing now in our minds, what we've seen in the last 3 weeks, is his antagonism resulted from his fall. In Ezekiel chapter 28, after he tried to fulfill, he acted upon, that was his sin, the acting upon his desire to be like God. To be like God in what way? Well, he couldn't be God, obviously, but he wanted to be independent from God, to make his own decisions. It's interesting that when God created the spirit realm, they're not propagated. Each individual spirit being, angel, seraphim, cherubim, was created by a creative act. In that realm of creation of the spirit beings, there was one creature, one of the creatures, he's called the archangel. His name is Michael. His name means me, Hebrew, me, who, chi, like, el, God. Who is like God? Who is like God? Now, it wasn't talking about himself, because they were all of an unfallen quality. There were different gradations of their abilities and ranks. So if you're going to name anybody and you're saying, well, this one is like God, you'd take a higher being than Michael. Michael's name isn't to reflect himself. If it was, it would just be Kael, like God. My name is Kael, I'm like God. No, his name reflects the question, who is like God? And remember what we saw last week from Isaiah chapter 46, where the Lord himself is, there is none like me. There is none like me. And he made a being, a spirit being, and gave him a name to reflect that reality. Who is like God? And Lucifer knew this created being. And yet, in spite of this name which publicized this reality, Lucifer contradicted his own knowledge and understanding of the uniqueness of deity and tried to be like God. And he tried to raise his throne from the earth to above the glory clouds in the third heaven, according to Isaiah chapter 14. So he's antagonized by his fall, because in Ezekiel chapter 28, it says that he was removed from the mountain of God. And remember, we've been telling you that this term mountain of God, in this context, it's not talking about Mount Hood or Mount Everest or some high elevation geographically. It's talking about government, the government of God. And he was removed from the government. Now, he still had his authority, his power, and his brilliance, but he was no longer part of God's government. God was not using him. So he was antagonized by his fall. He was antagonized when, as we saw last week, God judged in Genesis chapter 1 the planet that he was ruling from originally. In a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth became without form and void. Why do we translate WAS in our English version with the word BECAME, became? Because that Hebrew verb qualifies to do that, and it tells us in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, that when that God did not create the earth without form and void. He created it to be inhabited. So what we find after Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we have verse 2, we have chaos. We have judgment. We have a flood upon the face of the earth. And so Lucifer, the fallen cherub now, is antagonized because of his fall and because of the judgment upon his planet. And then God takes and raises up the earth once again out of this watery chaos. And he begins to refurbish it, but he refurbishes it for a being that he then creates. And it's a being that is lesser, far lesser than Lucifer. And so you can see the antagonism building. His fall, the judgment of his planet, and now the refurbishing for the purpose of this being. And not only that, this lesser being is now placed in a vegetable garden in a similar area to where his bigger garden, Ezekiel 28, the rock garden, the garden of beautiful stones that when he walked through them, they were all brilliantly illuminated. They were called stones of fire because of his presence among them. And in the realm of that area that was brought back up out of the flood, that first flood in Genesis chapter 1, he plants a garden. And then he puts this being, this lesser being, in that garden. And not only does he do that, God then gives him authority over everything on the planet. A little antagonizing, isn't it? I would think so. So, that tells us that, shows us his motivation for carrying out this temptation. Next thing we see is his design to carry out this plan. How is he going to do that? He's going to start with these two people that are now in existence, humankind, who are, and remember in Psalm and in Hebrews 2, where it repeats this psalm that it comes from, that man is a little lower than the angels. Remember why we said it's a little lower? Because that's measuring the creation with the Creator in the same picture. You take God out of the picture, and man is not only a little lower than the angels, he's a whole lot lower than the angels. So, in looking at this temptation now of this lesser being, we want to look at the background of a couple things. And we've got to keep in mind what happened in Genesis chapter 2. Now, we're not going to go through the second chapter, but I want to remind you of what happened. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, toward the end of Genesis chapter 1, you have the sixth day of creation or making. God is creating certain things and he's simply making other things. With Adam and the woman, it says he created and made them. How did he do that? Well, he formed Adam's body and then he breathed the breath of lives into that body. That's the creative act. He formed out of existing material. So he made the body, and then he created life in that body. That's how those two words fit together with the coming about of the first human being. Now we see that in a couple of verses toward the end of the first chapter. The second chapter, though, begins to unfold or unpack more detail what happened on that sixth day. And so without reading it, I just want to mention these things. That in the sequence of the events of day six, of the creative day six, God created Adam on this day. He made this garden eastward in Eden, and it was planted. Then Adam was placed in that garden. And then fourthly, he was prohibited to eat of only one tree. He could eat of all, and the plants that God planted, the trees that God planted in the Garden of Eden, or eastward in Eden, it was a vegetable garden, and they were special. It wasn't like the rest of the vegetation that came up out of the earth on a previous creative day. This was special fruit, and it was good stuff. There was one tree that they weren't to eat of. I shouldn't say they. He wasn't to eat of. Because Adam was the only one when this prohibition was made. The garden was planted. He was put in there. There is no woman yet. And he's told you can have eat of everything. You're to dress it. You're to till it and take care of this garden. But one prohibition, just one prohibition. Don't eat of this one tree. And then God brings all the animals he created on this day before Adam. And he looks at all the animals. He gives names to them. But it also says he didn't find a helpmeet, that is a counterpart among these animals. Nobody that really relates to him as an individual of who he is in his realm. And there's a distinction between man and beast here. We won't get into all the detail, but animals are not... There's many similarities between animals having a certain kind of flesh, and even their flesh isn't the same as human flesh. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Certain animals can get diseases we can't. We can get diseases that certain animals can't. And so we're not equal. It's not totally across the board here. And so he never found anything that corresponded to himself, and so God causes him to have a deep sleep, go into a deep sleep, and takes a rib. He opens them up and takes a rib out, and then he heals that up. And then it says he takes this rib, and then he made this being corresponding to Adam. And it tells us here, let's read the verse, verse 23. Let's read verse 22 and 23 of chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made a woman. Now here's something he made. He didn't create her. The life, the potential life that this woman is going to have was already in the created man. So he makes a body, not out of the dirt like he did with Adam's body, but out of this rib, and there's already life implied in this portion of this body, and God makes us into a woman. He made a woman, it says in verse 22, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, the word for man here at the end of verse 23 is the Hebrew word ish, which talks about strength and virility. Ish. Her name is Isha. And what Adam says here, she was taken out. So Isha means taken out of man. Taken out of Ish. She was taken out of man. That's where you have these two words, Ish and Isha. But it speaks of a corresponding strength and virility that they have, and they have a commonality now. She's not animal-like. She's above and different from the animal. She's like him. There's a corresponding quality there among them. And he names her woman. Now, all the way through chapter 3, until you get to verse 20, she is not given any other name. Now, this is a background that I believe is necessary to understand what happened. Now, we need to go over another little background when we start out in verse 1. Let's look at the first part of verse 1, first half of verse 1. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And let's read a little bit further. And he... What's that next word? He said, he spoke unto the woman. And I have it in the English, in my English Bible. I don't know what the actual language was back then. I'm certain it wasn't English, but whatever their language was. Remember, the language of mankind was not compounded until the Tower of Babel. And that was after the flood. There was only one language on earth. I had a professor who had a German background, Dr. Manfred Kober in Bible College, and he said it had to be Hebrew. that's just a preference on his part. Nobody knows. But this serpent spoke. So notice what we have here so far in relationship to this being. He's intelligent, he's subtle, he's able to communicate. You see what we have in our notes up here? He's able to walk upright. Now, why do we say he's able to walk upright? Well, notice in verse 14, after the sin takes place by Adam and Eve, and the serpent has been used as a tool by Satan, we're going to mention that in just a moment. After this happens, notice what the Lord says as He begins His pronouncement of judgment on each of the characters involved in this rebellion. And the Lord God said, verse 14, 3:14, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon your belly shall you go. You weren't going before this, but you will now. And thus shall you eat all the days of your life. Well, if your head is down on the ground and you're slithering around instead of walking around, yeah, that's the dust is always going to be, you're going to be closest. I was doing some leaf vacuuming here in the last few weeks, and I would go to blow my nose after I was done. And it was like the old days on the farm when you're, especially an oat harvest. Man, an oat harvest, you worked in the bin and you were just covered with a layer. It's almost it's like mud, that oat dust was. And then we would put handkerchief over our nose and mouth, and we'd be working in the bin shoveling, and we'd be sweating in there. It was hot summertime, and that dust was just thick and heavy. When you came out and you looked at that handkerchief, it was just all black on the outside, and in spite of that, you still had to blow all kinds of oat dust out. Well, that's what the serpent was now experiencing. He was down at that level. I don't know how many of you may have heard this last week on the internet. I don't have the actual article in front of me. I've looked at it a couple times just to check my data on this. They said they found a fossil of an early of an ancestor to serpents or snakes. I think it was down in South America. But wherever they found this, it said that someone already read this one. Fossil had, it didn't say appendages. Now, appendages is more general. It said it had legs. It had legs and even cheekbones. Now, many Christians and theologians will come to a passage like this, and this is characteristic of these early passages in Genesis, and they'll say, well, you can't take that literally. And the reason is because you show me the serpent, the snake, that has appendages or has legs or anything like that. And in fact, I've heard that they do have little bumps in certain areas. But that aside, what we're talking about is this universalism, this idea that whatever has been in the past is still that or whatever we have today, we transport that or transpose that into the past, and that's the way it always was. Whatever it is today, that's the way it always was. Well, they tend to deny that there was a worldwide flood today. And it says in 2 Peter chapter 3 why they want to do that. They don't want to be exposed to the reality of any judgment. Because if they admit, this is unsaved mankind, if they admit that there was a judgment and it was done the way Scripture says it was, that God caused this to happen, or even if they don't even go that far, they admit that there was a cataclysmic event that judged mankind, that affected the population of mankind. We have evidence all over the globe of a worldwide flood. And we have many believers in the realm of what they call themselves creation scientists. And they truly know the realm of physical science. And they have demonstrable proof that the flood actually occurred. So just because we've had floods today, but on a limited basis, we haven't seen a worldwide flood, then does that make it true or false? See, here's what we're coming to. Could you have a creature back at this time who could communicate with mankind at that time, who could walk upright, who no longer walks upright today. Could that be? Well, what you're doing is either agreeing with or denying the veracity, the truthfulness of Scripture. And Scripture has proved itself in many areas, in, as we said, even the Noahic flood. And if, since that's true, why wouldn't we believe that all of this is literal? By the way, I'm reading a book right now, and I'm reading a chapter on this very issue of literal interpretation as opposed to spiritual interpretation. Whenever any of these groups that adhere to, in part or in whole, spiritual interpretation of Scripture, now you're totally off the rails. And now everyone out there in Christendom or in the world can have their own opinion of what any passage in this book means. That's where you go. And so, we take a literal understanding that as the context demonstrates, one person said many years ago, if the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. And in the realm of understanding what happened here, we're looking at Satan using this serpent as a foil. Now, we said that last week. You can just write down for yourself. We're not going to turn there, but Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, where in the time in the future, Satan is going to be limited, that he will no longer have access to the third heaven to accuse the brethren. This is going to happen halfway through that seven-year prophesied future tribulation, which will come upon the whole earth. And halfway in that 7 years, Lucifer or Satan will no longer have access. And in this passage, 12:9 of Revelation, that verse, in four different ways, it calls him the dragon, that serpent of old, that's what we're looking at here, serpent of old, the devil, even Satan. So it uses all four titles of the same person. This is the fallen cherub. There we understand, and there's another passage in Paul's writings where he uses the serpent of old, tempting Eve. And that's how we understand that what was really happening in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, is that this intelligent, subtle, of all animals, able to communicate with mankind, was used by Satan to bring this temptation to attempt to cause this race to do the same thing that he had done, Satan had done, and that is to rebel or to disobey him. And so, with this background, understanding what Eve knew or what she didn't know, and who this being, this animal, and how he was used by Satan, now we can begin to understand the outworking of this temptation. The first thing we see as this plays out, Satan is using, speaking through this serpent. And by the way, if you have a problem of Satan speaking through the serpent, just go to Matthew chapter 16 and you find the same thing with the Apostle Peter. He was used as a foil of Satan. Satan put some thoughts in his mind and motivated him to speak it out to Jesus Christ when Jesus said he was going to the cross. And Peter said, "Be it far from you! No, don't go to the cross! You're talking about the kingdom, let's keep that up. I like that message better." And you know what Jesus said to him? "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan." And then to Peter, you're an offense to me. He's speaking to both individuals, but separate messages. But he identified that Satan was the motivator of what Peter told him. We have the same thing here, how Satan is using this animal as a foil. Now, the first thing he says in the temptation of Eve, it says, at the end of verse 1, has God said, and this is a question, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Okay, that's a true statement. But he's putting this in a question form, which it hits Eve as, you can't eat of every tree? It's like, what's the reasoning behind this? Why? Why not? Now, she goes ahead and explains to him in verses 2 and 3 what she knows of this prohibition. She said unto the servant, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it. Did God tell Eve that, or the woman? Let's keep calling her what she is until Adam finally gives her that name, Eve. Did she hear God say that? No. We don't know. It doesn't tell us. What we do know is back in chapter 2, God told Adam that. Then she proceeds to say, and you shouldn't even touch it. Now you go back to chapter 2, and when God told Adam he could eat of all the fruit of any of the trees except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said nothing about touching it. So our understanding, the probability of filling in the blank, where did Eve get this don't touch this from? If the instruction, the commandment was given to Adam and he communicated that to Eve, the most probable understanding is that he also communicated a kind of a boundary or a barrier to prevent her even from getting to the point of eating it. Don't even touch it. Now, I think Adam was an intelligent human, probably the most intelligent, capable. Nothing was interrupted, interfered with in his reasoning capacity and his understanding capacity. God, when he told him, if you take of the fruit of this tree, dying you will die. Adam, I would think, knew intellectually what this was. Well, what's death? Well, death is when you're separated from me, and you're not going to have a relationship you have with me right now, and you'll be separated from your body eventually. Your soul and spirit will be separated. Now, I'm filling this in because this isn't recorded in Scripture. But I would think that when God explains something, and we don't have the total record, that there was also the explanation of what this was about. And so, intellectually knowing, but never experientially seeing death happen, he goes, this doesn't sound good at all. Woman, we're not to eat of that tree or we'll die. In fact, don't even touch it. The most probable understanding of why she said that, I think, is that point of view. Now the serpent responds, Satan through the serpent. Verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. It's interesting, in the Hebrew, the word death is used as a noun and as a verb, a verbal. It literally says, dying, or death, you shall not die. You shall not die death. It's just an emphasis on it. You shall not die death. What he's saying is simply an open contradiction to what God has said. Now, she has to make a decision. Well, wait, God said this, and he says this. And he's placing doubt in her mind about God's goodness. He's prevented you. Why? What's the prevention of the eating of this tree? And you won't really die. Oh, really? Now she's got competing information here. He goes on to say, now he adds truth to the lie he just spoke. And Satan does this all the time. You can look at many things. In fact, you look at the three times that Satan tempted Christ in Matthew's account and in Luke's account. You look at those three times of temptation. And Satan is always taking something that is true but making a misapplication, misappropriating that scripture. And it's not accurately applied. And that's what he does here. He comes out with an out-and-out lie in verse 4, and then in verse 5 he continues by saying, "For God does know that in the day thereof you eat, then your eyes shall be opened." I believe this is an implication that what was going to happen, if it happened, and there was this disobedience and this death took place, that an aspect of this death would be able to be visually seen. Your eyes shall be opened. She's going to see something and notice something with her eyes because of this act. Now, right now, she thinks, hey, you know what? Maybe there's something I'm missing, and maybe I won't really die, whatever this death is. We've never seen it, whatever that is. And then Satan goes on to say, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods. Now, that word gods is the same, very same word. Notice in the fifth verse, the second word. It says, for God does know. That word God is Elohim. In that last line in verse 5, where it says, you shall be as gods, the word gods is the same word, Elohim. But it's one is translated God singular with a capital G, and one is little g and it's plural. The Hebrew word Elohim, the I-M or im ending on any noun makes it plural in the Hebrew. And the Hebrew plural is at least three or more. English plural, at least two or more. But the Hebrew has another aspect in the language, they have a dual form. So they have singular, one, dual, and that ending, that dual ending on a noun, refers to things you have in pairs, a pair of eyes, pair of hands, pair of ears, pairs of stuff, pair of feet. So that would be in the dual. The Hebrew plural ending is always at least three, if not more. So in verse 5, for God, Elohim, plural. Why does it say gods? The translators are translating this correctly because if you take the whole of Scripture upon with the revelation of God, you find out that there is one deity that has three persons related to that one aspect, that nature of deity. All three persons co-equally and simultaneously participate in that one spirit essence. And so, we don't call them three gods, we say God. God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. You have all three persons, but one deity. And so, the translators, knowing the realm of the totality of Scripture and not just looking at this passage here, correctly translated God singular. But when you come down to the last line in verse 5, you shall be as gods, it's not talking about deity. That is, the deity. You will be like the deity. And each one of you will be gods, little g, gods, in this respect only, that you will do what? You'll know the distinction between good and evil, tov and ra. Now, what's tov and ra? They're two Hebrew words that generally depict that which brings happiness and that which brings calamity. And you'll know the difference of what brings happiness and calamity. And you know what? You know when God said, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because in the day you do, you'll die. And having that explained, that's calamity. That's calamity. God prevented them, or He was demonstrating His goodness by encouraging them not to eat that which would bring calamity. But now the temptation is, I can know without God telling me. I can be independent. By the way, when we get into the temptations of Satan for the Christian today, one, in fact, the first temptation we're going to be looking at of the 14 is independence from God. And we as Christians can act independent. I want to do it the old Frank Sinatra way. You know the Frank Sinatra way is, don't you? I did it my way. Yeah, that's independence from God. And so this was all presented to Eve and through this foil of the serpent, and Satan was using this serpent for that purpose, and she was cogitating these things. And by the way, what Satan said in verse 5 is true. You will be like God. But in being like God, you're going to experience something terrible. And God's already explained that. Now, he's the one who explained good and evil. You didn't have to try and figure that out on your own. But from now on, you're going to know that. And so, it says in verse 6, when we look at the woman's four lusts, first one here in verse 6, the woman saw that the tree is good for food. Food is what, you know, it tastes, what flavor. And how it settles in the stomach and so forth. My wife made a delicious roast and potato and gravy with some little carrots thrown in last night. And I grew up on that type of good meal from time to time when I was young. They said that we farmers from the Midwest, we were described as meat and potato people. And I enjoy that because it goes over the tongue and it's so tasty and it settles so nicely in the stomach. And that's what she understood as she looked at this tree that was good for food. Number one. Number two, it was pleasant to the eyes. Well, there's some foods you can look at, artichokes or other things. You go, you're kidding, that's actually food. This was pleasant to the eyes. And thirdly, a tree to be desired to make one wise. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. By some way of eating this, you are going to now have an ability you didn't have before. And this appealed to her. Along with going back to verse 4 of this suggestion that you won't really die death. You won't really die death. And so she puts this all together. She's thinking on this. And then she decides, that's what I want to do. She determines to do it. She takes the fruit. She touches it, which was not wrong, except for that she was told, most possibly by her husband, don't even touch it. She took it, but her transgression was in eating it. Now, I say transgression, we're going to use the word sin in a little bit with her husband. She was in transgression. Now, transgression is whenever there's a law that says, don't do this, and so whatever the don't is, it's a line spread out, spray painted on the ground. Don't go over that line. Don't eat of the fruit of this tree. She went over that line. That's what a transgression is. She transgressed. But we have to understand that what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, Paul said, well, let's go back to verse 12. This is why he's using it. I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over man, but be in silence, that is, in relationship. A Christian woman or any woman trying to teach a man Christian or biblical truth to preach authoritatively, and that's what the word keruxo is describing. So it's not to have authority over a man. But it goes on to say, for Adam was first formed, verse 13, then Eve. First Adam, then Eve. So there's this leadership because of precedence. Adam was first on the scene, but notice verse 14 adds one more thing, very important. And Adam was not deceived. When he took of the fruit, he knew exactly what he was doing. But notice what it says about the woman. But the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. So it describes her act, which for her husband is going to be called sin. For her, it's just called transgression. For him, it's going to be called transgression. And for the first time ever, for men, sin. Why? Because she was completely deceived. Everything we've described about Eve was based upon the complete deceptive presentation that Satan made to her about taking that which God had expressly prohibited. He did it, like I said, this about 3 weeks ago. If you wanted a lawyer, if you want a lawyer today and to get you out of a worst-case scenario, some crime you're dead to rights guilty of, you'd try and look up Satan. Because he would be the type of individual who could argue right being wrong, wrong being right, and on and on. And he did that with Eve. But when Adam came along, now let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. It goes on to say, she saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, desired to make one wise. And then back to verse 4. Hey, it won't really die. That's what's being presented to me. And she was completely deceived in this presentation. And so it says at the end of verse 6, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband, and he did eat. So she ate first. And when she ate, she transgressed. She stepped over that boundary. Don't eat of this, the fruit of this tree. Now here it just says, she gave unto her husband and he ate. There wasn't this buildup. Satan wasn't, you know what Satan was using? He was using now the woman in this newly fallen state to be the temptation for the man to follow suit. He wouldn't have followed in the course of what Satan had used for Eve. She was completely, but when he came upon the scene, he saw something. Now, what he saw, and we said this back in verse 5, Satan said this, for God does know that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened. You're going to see something you didn't see before. What did they see? Verse 7, the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew they were naked. Now, God created them that way, but now they knew it. Well, what happened that they didn't know it before, and now they know it? And when by the way, this word naked in the Hebrew means stripped. They're stripped. They didn't have anything on. When they were created, they didn't have anything on, but they didn't know they were stripped or naked. After the fall, they knew that they were stripped or naked. Now, what was the difference? What happened? Back in chapter 1, when it says that God created man, it says, let us create man in our image and in our likeness. Just so you see it for yourself, let's go back to this. This is chapter 1, verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and so on and so forth. And then verse 27 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. In verse 26, it mentions image and likeness. In verse 27, it mentions image only. Here's the difference between image and likeness. Likeness is similarities. Similarities. Man was made with cognitive ability that the animal realm did not have. They had cognitive abilities. And we're not going to get into this. It deals in the area of soul and spirit and so forth. Animals are only said to have soul. Man has soul. In the Hebrew, it's nephesh. But only a man is said to have spirit or ruach. There's a difference there. So the likeness is that God is spirit and human beings are made of spirit essence. A similarity, a likeness. The image, on the other hand, has to do with visual sight, what you see. Now, it is used in the New Testament. Paul uses it in his writings, where in his epistles, where it talks about the image of Christ. We're growing in the image of Christ. What that has to do with is the outward display of life, the outward display of activity. Here again, it's visual. But back here in the Garden of Eden, it wasn't demonstrating God's life in activity. It was a visualness like to God in a different way. And that different visual likeness was in how God demonstrated Himself many times upon earth. And that was in a garment of light. In a garment of light. The way Adam and Eve were created was that they didn't have any clothes. They didn't have any animal skins yet. They didn't have any synthetic garments or anything like that. They were stripped of that kind of clothing, and yet they had a covering. It was the image of God. Now, Eve transgresses that one negative command. Adam comes upon the scene, and it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when he came upon the scene, he was not deceived at all. He knew what happened by what he saw. Now, in chapter 3, verse 7, it just says, she ate, she gave to her husband, he ate. Well, we know why she ate, because we saw the progression of Satan using the serpent. But what we don't see, why did Adam? Adam's smarter than that, isn't he? Yeah. And it tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that he's smarter than that. So why? Why did he do it? Because he saw Eve without that covering, that garment of light. And he knew what had happened. He knew she had disobeyed. And now he has a choice. She is going to experience this death. It's been explained, but we've never seen it. Now, I've got a choice between obeying God and losing her in whatever way that loss will be. I don't know. I'm not assured of it. And I'm not assured that losing her, God will provide me another helpmeet, another one to correspond to me. I want to step aside just for a moment and fast forward ahead to another guy by the name that began with A, Abraham. Remember when he was older in Genesis chapter 22, how God told him to take his son Isaac, who was an older individual. He's a young man, strong, virile. You take him and you sacrifice him to me. That's out of Genesis chapter 22. And you know what Abraham did? He did exactly that. Now, it doesn't tell us he was jumping up and down with joy and everything like this. Oh, yippee, I get to kill my son. You get to slay him as a sacrifice. But that's what God wanted him to do, and he went just about went through it to do it, and God prevented him from doing that. But if you check Hebrews chapter 11, there it tells us that Abraham had the confidence that doing that, God would raise him again from the dead, his son, that he would sacrifice with God. Why? Because God promised that his whole lineage would be through this one. So he had to raise him again. You know what that's called? Faith. So he did something that looked very difficult. Now here, go back to the first guy who has an A, Adam. He doesn't have any guarantees like Abraham did. He doesn't have any guarantees. It could go, I don't know if he'll give me another, make me another helpmeet. I don't know. I don't know if he'll rescue her. And I don't know. I have no assurance of this. And so, he makes a decision. And what he decides is, I would rather have be associated with this helpmeet that God has provided for me than obey this rule that God has laid down. There's only one negative rule. They didn't have 10 commandments or 613 statutes, judgments like the Jews would have later on. They only had one. Just one. Don't eat of this tree. And he made a decision. So when it says back in verse 6 of chapter 3, she gave the fruit to her husband, to Adam, we know why now, why he went ahead. He made a choice. And this is what happened. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. When he did this, he did two things to his progeny. When Adam took of that which Eve had, the woman had already transgressed, had already stepped over that negative command and broken that command, he did so willingly, without deception. And in doing so, it has now affected us. That is, everybody on earth, from Adam and Eve in the garden to us today. And this is how it's happened. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, wherefore by one man, here it says, sin entered into the world. When Adam transgressed, when he stepped over that line, yes, God saw him as transgressing, stepping over that negative commandment, but he called it something he never called it with Eve. He said, you've sinned. Sin, if you look at 1 John chapter 3, sin is lawlessness. It's acting as if God has no requirements. It's a willing, without deception. You're not being deceived. You willingly know what's happening. And you do it. That's sin. And so it says, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all, that's from Adam to us today, all have sinned. Now that verb, have sinned, means in the aorist tense, in the Greek language, it means it happened at one time. Wait a minute. How did I or you or anybody else from the Garden of Eden, since the Garden of Eden, how did we? We went back there. Oh, yes, we were. You know how we were back there? What this verb is implying, it's a word that's going to be used in this chapter and in many other places in the New Testament. It's the word to count as true, to reckon. God reckoned it to be true. He imputed it. This is what imputation is. He counted it true. Now, there's a good reason why he did that. If he would have had to wait for all of the progeny to be born and to make their own decision, you know what that decision would have been for each of the progeny? Same as Adam's. So instead of going through that again and again and again, and then to have provide a Savior for each one's sin, how many times did Christ have to come and die? He'd have to come and die again and again and again and again. Billions, billions of times he would have to die if that's how sin was going to be passed down. But God knew that if I was in his Adam's place or you were in Adam's place, God knows you would have. Now, not causing you, but knowing that you would have made the same decision Adam did. And so this is by imputation that at one point when one man sinned, we all sinned. We all sinned. The act of sin. But you know what precedes the act of sin? The act of sin here was a transgression. It was a taking of that fruit, which was a disobedience to a negative command of stepping over that line and actually doing an activity. That was the sin. But you know what precedes the sin? The trespass. The trespass is the determination. I'm going to do this. Now what the determination it says about the determination in the 18th verse of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, as by the offense, that's peripatoma. That's this. It's also translated trespass in different passages in the New Testament. Offense or trespass. Therefore, as by the trespass or offense of one, judgment came upon all to condemnation. When Adam made a determination, I'm going to do this, that offended God. When he sinned and actually took of the fruit and ate it, he disobeyed God. God was offended by him before Adam disobeyed him. But because of the offense, Adam was condemned. His nature was bent. He received his sin nature at this point when he determined, I'm going to do it. Now, here you look back at Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. It is that she ate of the fruit, she gave to her husband, he ate of the fruit. No. He knew what was going on, and when he went ahead and ate of that, he had to make a determination. When he made that determination, I'm going to follow her. I want her more than I want whatever would result from remaining with God. I want her. When he decided that, that's when his nature became corrupted. That's when he trespassed. He offended God by that decision. But when he actually performed the act, that was the sin. When Adam did that, we all sinned. Okay? But when Adam determined that, we were all condemned. Now, how does that pass on to us? What he received by his trespass, that sin nature, didn't come to Mark Conrad until 1951. July 31st, actually before then, 9 months before when I was conceived, because it says in Psalm 51 that David was conceived in iniquity, in unrighteousness. At conception, I was conceived as a little sinner. That's when I received my sin nature. And my mom didn't have to tell me when to cry or when to demand this or that as a baby. I just did it because that's what I wanted. I wanted my own way. And every baby born into this world has the same nature. We're all born with that same nature. You get the nature from Adam at birth. You get the sin guilt of the act by imputation back in the Garden of Eden. Even before the generations came into existence, God says, how many generations come into existence? They all did that. And when every generation comes into existence, then that individual in that generation says, now I have a nature just like my forefather. So on two fronts, I get a nature, a sin nature, but I receive that because Adam's passing that along generation to generation to generation. Why do I have to get that? Because you sinned, you did an act in Adam. That's why you get a sin nature when you're finally born. Because you're already guilty from that act. It's just being played out. And now when God provides a solution, how many times does he have to send the solution, his son, to die for our sins? And that has happened about 2,000 years ago. One powerful act, one time. Let's end on a Thanksgiving note. Since this should be our Thanksgiving message this morning, if we do things in that order, we have from time to time. But 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the last verse, says this, verse 15. Thanks be unto God. And actually, that word isn't the word thanks. It's the word grace. Thanks is good grace. We say, good grace. This just says grace. They do this several times in the New Testament. Thanks. It literally says, grace is to God's credit. Grace or thanks be unto God. Why? What's the purpose here? For His unspeakable gift. His unspeakable gift. He sent His Son to take care of that act of sin in Adam. To take care of my sin nature. which after I possess that sin nature from the point of conception and then birth, and I begin to express that, all the sin acts of sin, He paid for them all. My acts of sin, my sin nature, and my imputed act back there in Adam, He paid for it all. It's all paid for. Grace, God's unmerited favor, to His credit. Why? For His unspeakable gift. How can you really describe adequately what God has done by sending His Son to take your place and to pay for your sins and my sins? What can you say? Whatever we say is inadequate. That's why Paul says it's an unspeakable gift. Thank you, Father, that we can understand how the fall, this dreaded infection, could not be inoculated. There wasn't a shot to prevent this from happening. It happened. We were exposed to Satan through our parents, our forebears, Adam and Eve. But Father, You allowed for that, this greatest of all creatures, to infect the least of all creatures. And yet You were pleased to glorify Yourself by providing unmerited favor to the extent that these least of all creatures, in their fallen condition, even as Lucifer, the highest of all creatures, were fallen, or was fallen. Yet for them, for us, You've provided the unspeakable gift through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, there are many times we go out of here and through our daily activities and we forget, we don't concentrate, and we don't realize the extreme value of what Your Son did and the extreme eternal value of our eternal salvation. But Father, from time to time, we catch a glimpse, and more than a glimpse. Many times we're brought to tears as we realize this so great salvation that You provided for us. And You've got our attention, and You convicted or convinced us of the need, and You provided the faith to believe so this great provision could be applied. And it's all because of You, all because of Your Son, the unspeakable gift. Thank You, Father, again and again. Remind us and refresh us again this evening, tomorrow morning, and on through the moments of our days, in the days to come, the weeks to come, however long it is that we still have here on earth, before we without hindrance can realize this unspeakable gift. Thank You again, in Christ's name. Amen.